Blog Talk Radio.
And good evening, everyone. Welcome once again. It's Sunday night right here on the Eagle's Nest Broadcasting Network. This is your host, Tim Roden. I got Ben Starquinny on the line. Vince, how you doing tonight?
Pretty good, Tim. Pretty good.
Just been
mulling over a bunch of things. Yep.
Yeah, we got you on a Skype connection tonight, so therefore you're not in your truck, so...
Yeah.
Good and bad on that. I know we talked a little bit about that last week, but we probably don't need to rehash that one. But it's good that I am home on a Sunday night. I've been training some new managers at work, and I got somebody to do the Sunday night shift. Now my other problem is the guy who was doing the Sunday morning shift quit us. So guess where I am now? I still can't get my Sundays off.
Man.
Yeah.
Well, you know, we live in a 7-day-a-week business environment today. Wasn't always like that.
No.
You know, there was time. Yeah.
Well, you know, back we used to have blue laws. Blue laws kept us from doing a lot of work on Sunday. In Texas, we still have a few of them still there. I mean, you can't sit by and sell alcohol on Sunday. But after that, I mean, it's free for all.
Right.
Yeah, it's a interesting environment we live in now. I was first introduced to it back in the 80s when I visited Las Vegas. And, you know, create conversation with the cabbie, you know. And he was saying, yeah, I work 5 days a week from 6 p.m. to 4 a.m. or 3 a.m., whatever. And it's Wednesday through Sunday.
Yeah.
What a concept. I mean, yeah, still same 5 day a week. It's still working the same hours every day, but it's different than your Monday through Friday, 8 to 5 routine.
Yeah.
Anyway, I kind of miss that routine, but, you know, we don't do that. And of course, you work in an environment where you're on the road, and it's kind of up to the dictates of the truck when you're working.
Yes. Yeah. Sometimes too much so.
Yeah.
And it makes it very hard to stay on top of relationships when you live like that, you know, church relationships and stuff, because a good part of the time I'm not in town, you know, when services are going or whatever. It used to be easier years ago when a lot of churches had Wednesday night services as well as Sunday. Because what you could do is if you weren't around Sunday, you know, Wednesday became your Sunday.
Right.
You know, you would go to church in the evening. So, you know, for years when I was, you know, back when I was in the ministry, you know, a lot of times I didn't make a Sunday morning. You know, sometimes I'd be able to make a Sunday night, and I, you know, many times made a Wednesday night. But I just never knew when I was going to be on the road. And, of course, a lot of times to get together with between the parents and the kids that were in the cults, because sometimes the cults would send them home. It was kind of a PR thing.
Mm-hmm.
And we had to be available when they were home. You know, if I did what was called a voluntary, I had to set it up so that I could be there when they were home. And during that time, I spent almost no holidays at home at all, because, you know, the Christmas season and the, you know, Easter season, you know, that was times when the cults would let the kids come home. I say kids, you got to understand, you know, a kid back then was like 19. The cults got a lot of people in their 20s. Even up into the mid-30s. So, you know, I say they were kids, but they weren't. They were adults. I'd say kids because a lot of them had never advanced beyond the maturity level and the intellectual level that they had from the day they joined the cult. That, you know, the cult system just stifled growth.
Right.
And in fact, sometimes it even turned it back a bit. So, you know, that was the way life was, and I had to live with it. You know, it was
You gotta live with it anyway. It's kind of the same thing. You know, we talk about the Laodicean age, where it's the age of people's opinions. In fact, if you go to some of these bigger churches right now, they'll have a Saturday night service that may be a more contemporary service, and your traditional service is on Sunday morning.
Mm-hmm.
So if you wanted to hear the contemporary songs, stuff you hear on the radio, you want the band and you want all the guitars and all that, you come Saturday night.
Right.
You get the same message, but with a different song service.
Yes.
Sunday morning is a little more stoic.
Yeah, there was a church I used to attend fairly regularly in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, when I was with the chapel. Mm-hmm. And, you know, on the Sundays where I had another chaplain that could preach, I would go to these services, and they had a traditional service. The early service was a traditional service, and then they had a second service after that, which they had in another part of the building, which was a contemporary type. And the teaching was the same. But I will tell you, what I found was that the traditional service was better than the contemporary.
Yeah.
Which is...
I could vouch for that too. I mean, we sing the old hymns in our church out of the hymnal, not reading off those PowerPoint, whatever they got going. But I sometimes sit. I go to visit another church, and there's some guy up there with a guitar with a PowerPoint going behind him. We got to follow this music. I'm like, what in the world is this? I mean, it just it doesn't feel right. And one of the older guys at our church pointed out, you know, just the musical style is not biblical or not godly,
right.
I should say. And he had all kinds of reasons on that. I'm not sure I want to buy it, but, I'm not going to poo-poo it either. Yeah, I mean, there is something to be said about the way we wrote hymns back in the 1700s, 1800s,
right?
That, you know, is uplifting, and we talked about this a little last week. Even they put a rock and roll beat to it. You know, sometimes those songs back in the '80s that we sang, had a little bit more doctrinal content than what you'll pick up on the radio today.
Yeah, definitely a lot more.
Or even praise service.
Yeah, I mean, I attended a Pentecostal church in Eugene, Oregon, you know, soon after I got saved, within about a year or so, too. And our songs were a little more, I wouldn't say they were rock and roll, they weren't, but they were much more participative. But those songs were just loaded with doctrine.
Yeah,
and praise to the Lord. It was just that the way we did it was a little bit different, but going there was just, I mean, it was something back then. A lot of times I go to some of the more contemporary churches today, and it isn't there. It just isn't there anymore. But you know. Things have changed a lot in the church.
Yeah.
I mean, that's definitely why we're back on the air, because things have changed a lot and we're losing.
Well, things are changing. It's not all for the bad, but it's not all for the good either. One of the things that when I was at Hamburger University was they said, embrace change.
Right.
Well, yeah, we got a lot of change at our stores. Some of it, I'm like, oh wow, I gotta have
right.
this. This is good. And others, I'm scratching my head. I'm like, who came up with this idea? It's stupid. But you
yeah.
know, we're still supposed to put on a happy face and sell it to our crew and sell it to
well,
our customers.
You know, that's yeah. But you know what? That's a good segue into tonight.
Mm-hmm.
Because there are times, there are things in life that we can compromise on. There are things that, you know, whether you wear a red or green dress doesn't matter. You know
it
what
doesn't?
I mean? It's nah, or a black dress or whatever. All right, that's really not critical. There's a
okay.
we have an awful lot of liberty in the Lord. And there's a lot of stuff that does not have, you know, some people try to break everything down, every little, you know, nook and cranny of life down into some big theological position or concept. No, we have a lot of liberty. You know, God gave us 10 commandments, but he gave us a whole lot of other stuff. He allowed us to do a whole lot of other things, too. That are positive, you know, and we have liberty. The problem is that there are some things that you cannot compromise on. All right, let me give you an
right.
example. DACA, let's take political realm. DACA, you can compromise on. All right,
yeah,
you know, these kids were brought in by their parents, you know, at a young age. They didn't have any say in it. Now they're raised in the United States. You know, for them to go back to the country, their parents' country of origin would be foreign. It would be like me being sent back to Italy, and I'm a third generation immigrant.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Italy is a different country. Yeah, there's some things I share. You know, there's some traditions and stuff that are kind of passed on. But I'm not an Italian by any sense of the imagination.
Can you speak the language very well?
I can't speak it at all. I mean, I know some
okay.
words and whatever. You know, my grandparents would speak in it. But even my parents, they picked up a few things. But my grandparents and great-grandparents did not push Italian on their
yeah.
kids because they wanted their kids to be Americans. Italy was the old country. They didn't leave Italy to bring Italy to the United States. They wanted their children to be Americans and to learn what it really meant to be a U.S. citizen. So in those generations, languages, you know, weren't passed on more than one generation.
Right.
So yeah, my grandparents spoke it. They were either immigrants or they were born here young or came here very, very young. And they knew the language. And sometimes they didn't want the kids to understand what they were saying. They switched to Italian. All right. But it wasn't even the household language. The household language was English. All right. And there are precepts in the, you know, in the scripture that are not compromisable. Doctrine, you know, the teaching of the scripture is not based on the society or the norms of the society necessarily at any point in time. These are immutable truths.
Right.
What does the word immutable mean? Tim?
Immutable? Yeah,
I'm not
exactly sure on immutable.
All right, unchanging.
Unchanging, okay.
The word immutable means that something does not change. If it's mutable, it changes. All right, but certain truths are immutable. Doesn't matter what time you live in. They're truths that are for all men for all time. The gospel is immutable truth. The law is immutable truth. Every problem you have in a society, no matter what age you live in, all right? All the problems and all the blessings you get can get are embodied in the Ten Commandments. If every crime, every slight, every offense, everything is embodied in the Ten Commandments.
Right.
If you obey the Ten Commandments, you get rid of, if we could do it, and I say that with an if, because we don't. We all slip in those areas probably more regularly than we'd like to admit. But if we kept all of those, we wouldn't have any discord in our society. Because they cover every aspect of society. And it doesn't matter whether you were born in Abraham's day or Moses' day or Jesus' day or the Middle Ages or whatever. Even today, all the problems we have, the results of sin, come from disobeying one of those commandments. And many times when we disobey even one, we disobey more than one. We end up disobeying two or three or four at a time.
Yeah, and there have been books written showing that we have all failed in every single stinking one of those commandments.
Right.
So,
I mean, I had a preacher, you know, there's a small Baptist church not too far from where we live here that Gloria and I went to for a little while. And the preacher once preached, he was preaching on Romans, and he said, every one of us is guilty of heresy. We automatically end up defying the first few commandments of God.
Yeah.
First three. All right, because we can't see God as he truly, rightly is or how he explains himself. We cannot, so we make pictures of God in our minds. Why did God say not to worship idols? Because an idol is a false image of the true God. We cannot create a picture of the true God. He's too big for that. And because of our sin, we are incapable of seeing him in anywhere near his glorious majesty.
Mm-hmm.
So we regularly sin on that in our own minds. You know, John Calvin rightly said, he said, man's mind is a factory of idols. All right? We're constantly manufacturing idols. When Jesus spoke, you know, many of the people of his day and earlier thought that if as long as I don't physically manifest a sin, all right, I might covet something that a friend has or somebody else has. And covetedness is a big problem in modern society. All right? I mean, socialism is based on covetedness.
Right. Well, capitalism a lot is covetousness.
It can be.
Yeah. Well, you create a commercial to make you want something, and in a lot of the commercials, there's an element of covetousness in it.
Okay.
Yeah. You want a Cadillac because it is the status symbol that's better than your neighbor's.
Right, and it's, you know, it's the keeping up with the Joneses idea. All right, now you can have that, but if you're not going out, you know, beating up your neighbor about it or trying to take it from him or whatever, that was how things were viewed in the times before Christ. As long as we don't manifest that, we're fine. But Jesus changed the bar. He raised the bar. He put the bar on from God's view. God is all knowing. All right, he knows everything, including our thoughts and the intents of our heart, not necessarily the manifestation. So, in God's view, to think it or desire it is to do it. You've already done it. To him, it's a reality.
Mm-hmm.
To another human, it's not, because they don't see it. All right?
Does that mean that all those daydreams I've had about what I'm going to do when I win the lottery this week has actually already been done?
As far as God's concerned, it is, even though you don't win the lottery. It's a form of covetousness.
Exactly.
Right. You know, I listened to Alexandria AOC, they call her.
AOC, yeah.
Okay. Yeah, all right. Now, she was trying to explain.
She doesn't deserve three initials yet.
Yeah, she was trying to explain on an interview. She said, well, no, my tax plan is your regular rates till you hit $10 million, and then every dollar you make after that it would be taxed at 70%. And then she said, well, isn't that enough? Well, that's covetousness. All right? Who is she to be the judge of what's enough and what isn't? For one thing, that's really arrogant. She's playing God.
Well, that's been the way of the progressives ever since they came out with a progressive income tax.
Exactly. All right? And
she's not giving us anything new.
No, she's not. But you see, it's arbitrary. Well, how would she feel about that when she hits $10 million? Somebody brought out and said, you know, this woman's going to be a millionaire pretty soon. I mean, they're offering her book deals and stuff. Look at how many politicians go into politics, middle class, very middle class. But after they've been in there for a while, they walk out of it millionaires. And a best example of that is the Clintons. Because the Clintons were very middle class.
Yeah.
When he became governor. And when he left the governorship of Arkansas, he was still middle class. But when he got into the presidency, his lifestyle really changed. Having all the perks of being the president and whatever. And they didn't want to go back to Arkansas when it was over and be middle class. So they worked the system and started foundations and did this and did that. All right, where today they're wealthy, very wealthy. Al Gore did the same thing. All right, Al Gore was worth, I forget what they said, he was worth probably about $4 or $5 million when he was a senator. And that was his father's money. Okay, that was the money that came from the family. But since he left politics, all right, and then he got on into the Green Movement and, you know, all that stuff. You know, he's now, I wouldn't be surprised if he isn't close to being a billionaire. I mean, he really cashed in heavy duty on the environmental movement and climate change. He was the author of the carbon exchanges. He was heavily invested in that. If we had those carbon exchanges, he would be a multi-billionaire. And I have trouble believing, you know, I remember way back when he was just a senator, you know, his wife Tipper, you know, she came up against Frank Zappa and the music industry. She said, look, this music is poisoning our kids. This music is teaching our kids things that are not good, glorifying it. All right? At one time, Al Gore and Tipper, and she may still be, they were pro-life. They were not pro-choice. Gore did not start talking pro-choice until he became vice president. Then all of a sudden he made a flip. And I just have a feeling deep down that one of the reasons why they ended up divorced, why Tipper ended up divorcing him, was because she just couldn't stand the hypocrisy anymore. I think it really got to her.
Could be.
And I can understand that because, you know, I've seen this happen before, you know, where somebody gets some money or whatever and they just flip over. But You know, tonight, I'd like to get into, you know, let's talk just for a couple minutes about what we discussed last week.
Okay.
Last week, we discussed was that finding what's causing the disease, not trying to cover the symptoms of the disease. And we talked about that the scripture reveals to us a world that goes far beyond our three senses, you know, our three dimensions, or, you know, and our fourth dimension, which is time, which we have a little bit of a concept of, much more so since Einstein. Einstein showed us that time was relative to velocity and things like that, gravity, you know, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, and I tried to explain that, you know, we are being misguided. We are attacking or blaming the wrong source. We're going overboard. And we are seeing that, you know, believing that these actions are totally formulated by men. Now, men are the players, but we went into Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. All right? And we showed that what Paul was trying to sum up for us is that we're not fighting flesh and blood. We're not fighting men. Men are the puppets. But we are fighting against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness. All right? We are fighting against a hierarchy that is actually pulling the strings. And that hierarchy is spiritual. It's on a higher level than us. And we discussed, you know, that there are scientists today believe, as well as theologians in the past, believe that there are as many as 10 dimensions. And being of the lower three or four, we don't experience those higher dimensions. Unless God somehow breaks that veil and shows it to us or lifts us up into it. And we see that with the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul talked about, you know, and he's talking about himself, about being lifted up into a man being lifted up into the heavens and seeing things that it was not even lawfully to speak of. And Paul also said that if we had any idea of the wonders that God has in store for us later, we would consider the things of this world of no importance at all.
Mm-hmm.
All right? He had seen that. You know, God, and the Apostle John, look at the book of Revelation. God calls him up. And he sees the heavenly hosts. And his first reaction was to fall down on his face as a dead man. Because what he saw was so wondrous and so far outside his experience as a first century man, he couldn't take it. We see it with Moses when the children of Israel were brought before the mountain. And God told Moses, he said, bring the congregation before me. And then God spoke. And it created absolute panic in the people. Just the voice of God. That they said afterwards, no, 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 no. Don't ask the Lord to speak to us. You can talk to him. You just tell us what he tells you. Okay?
Okay.
There's a reason for that. And then we see Jesus, who seemed to be able to walk through walls. You know, he would just kind of, you know, come through a door and just be there. Yet, he would say, come and touch me. He said to Thomas, come and touch me. He was physical. But somehow he was able to transcend certain boundaries that we would not be able to transcend. I mean, that we could take this a long way, but these things are important. So what we've been told is that there's a world, a reality, much higher than ours, of which ours is just a weak picture of, but something far greater than us, that at this time we cannot experience. But when we're perfected in Christ, when we're resurrected and perfected, we will be able to do those things. It says that we will be like Christ. We will be able to do a lot of the types of things that Christ did. And we will be able to do the kinds of things that the angels did. All right, and I told the story about my experience, I believe was an experience with an angel and how it affected my life years ago. But it is, you know, the thing is that we need to realize that what we're seeing here right now going on is like a hologram or a reflection of something far greater that we cannot see behind the scenes that is pulling the strings. And we need to be aware of that. Now, you know, tonight, what I wanted to get into is our destiny. You know, what is our destiny as Christians? Because as believers, because every man has a destiny. And the destiny can be God's destiny, or it can be Satan's destiny. Depending on which side of the fence we stay on. All right? And actually, the first chapter of Ephesians tells us a little bit about our destiny. It says in verse 3, chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So we are blessed with every spiritual blessing where?
In heaven.
Where, Tim?
Heaven.
Ah, now where is heaven? What's the heaven that he's talking about, the heavenly places?
Yeah, let's see. That's my airplane, isn't it?
It goes farther than that. Yeah, oh, you don't get past.
Can I get a little higher? My spaceship?
No, that's the second heaven.
That's the second one. Oh, okay. So we got to get up there.
The third heaven is the place where God resides.
Okay.
It is a place maybe outside this universe. All right.
It probably is outside this universe.
It is where the throne of God sits. The literal, the real throne of God. All right, it is outside of time and space. It is outside of our mere material world. All right. This is speaking about the heavenly places. This is the place that if you go back to Ezekiel, let me take you there. I believe it's Ezekiel 28. All right. Listen to this. Chapter 28, verse 11. "Again, the word of God came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden." Now, we know it's not talking about whoever was ruling Tyre at that time. That was the prince of Tyre. Tyre did not have a king. They had a prince.
Uh-huh. Is that flesh? We're not battling flesh and blood, but principalities?
He's exactly. Who was the king of Tyre? All right. He said, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, the king of Tyre was never in Eden. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth. In the eyes of all who see you, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. He's talking about Lucifer here. Satan. He said he stood in the mountain of God, in the garden, you know, he was in Eden.
Yeah.
All right, he was there. And he was perfect in all his ways. He was beautiful. But then something happened. And that was the rebellion. And if you go back to Isaiah, you can find out what he said. All right, what was that sin? It was a sin of pride. It was a sin of usurpation. It wasn't good enough for him to be the most perfect, beautiful of all of the heavenly hosts. No, that wasn't good enough. No, he wanted to be God. He wanted the place that only God could be. But what are we told in Ephesians here? We are told that he chose us. Let's see what it says. Every spiritual blessing, that's verse 3 in Christ. Heavenly blessing. Heavenly places. So in Christ, we are now seated where Lucifer was seated. That's heavy. All right?
Yeah.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will or good pleasure, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. All right, and then he goes through the redemption by Christ or whatever. You know, one of the big things, everybody thinks that the big thing in the Pentecostal movement was everybody spoke in tongues or whatever. But that really wasn't it. That was kind of like the cherry on top of the piece of cake.
Yeah.
All right, the gifts were kind of like, but you know what the early Pentecostals, what they emphasized was that because of Christ, because of our redemption in Him, and then the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, that we now had the ability, when we prayed, we were moved. We are actually spiritually moved before the very throne of God. That we could make our petitions directly to God. The whole concept of holiness and whatever that the Pentecostals taught when they came out was this understanding by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that when we pray, we are literally in that heavenly place praying before the very throne of God. We have that direct access, intimate access to the Father.
And that's now not that's, in disagreement with some of the non-Pentecostal groups either.
Exactly. But they emphasize that. They really, for them, it was so personal. It was so experiential. You understand what I'm saying? For them, it was literally
right.
An experience. All right? And that's where, you know, that's what it was about. And that's why they were so big in the holiness. All right? Because, you're living your life. You're not going to stand before the throne of the Lord God Almighty.
No.
You know, in fleshly rags, where your flesh is nothing but a dirty rag, you're going to stand before Him in cleanliness. You know, and it, you know, I mean, go back to Isaiah. All right, Isaiah 6.
Woe is me.
Where Isaiah all of a sudden saw the throne of God. And he said, woe is me. See, people have no idea of the holiness of God. You know, His holiness and His, you know, in His holiness is this intense, incredible pressure.
Well, consider the difference between going out with your friends on a Friday night and standing in the presence of an almighty God. That's the difference.
Yeah. So, you know, we have a destiny. We'll have a destiny in the future, but that destiny begins now. And every man has a destiny. The thing is, do they have a destiny in God, which will lead to into eternity? Or do they have they chosen a destiny, or are they following a destiny that will ultimately lead to destruction? Now, this concept of destiny really hit me last night. And let me take a look. We got a little more time.
Yeah,
a little less than
15 minutes. So go.
Yeah, okay. Remember, I watched the movie Sully last night. It was really
Which
well
one?
Done. Sully, about Sullenberger.
Sully, okay.
Yeah. No, Sully, the guy who landed the jet in the water.
In New York. In the Hudson, yeah.
In the Hudson. Okay. And it was a very well done movie. Like Tom Hanks played Sully, and I mean, they had a good cast, but the story was interesting, and it dealt with what he went through and you know, what was going through his mind and him double guessing himself at times. You know, did he really do it right? Well, everybody survived, but they actually challenged him and said that he could have made it back to LaGuardia or to Teterboro Airport. And they ran simulations where people actually made it back to both of those airports. But they missed certain things in the simulation. And it took 17 tries for the guy to make it back to either of those airports. The guys that were in the simulation. And,
simulation, you've got a chance to say, okay, I know what's going to happen. Let's
exactly.
figure out how we're going to do it. And okay, we got it wrong last time. Let's get it right this time.
Well, you know, this was it. They didn't take
yeah.
the human
in the real world,
into condition.
When the real world trouble happens, there's no time to go practice in the simulator.
No, it was more than that.
Yeah.
Because in the simulator, they already knew what steps were taken, but they shortcutted them. For instance, as soon as those engines went out, Sully didn't make a turn, an immediate turn. It took him probably 35 seconds to 50 seconds to evaluate what was going on, to contact air traffic control, to realize that he couldn't restart the engine. He immediately started the APU. He went out of sequence, which has probably saved the plane also. So he didn't even make a maneuver back toward a runway. And a minute is a big deal when you're at 20. I don't think he ever got above 2,800 feet. That's nothing in a big jet.
Yeah, 2,800 feet.
Jim, you and I know that.
Wow.
I mean, in a small plane like a Cessna, you can glide a long way from 2,800 feet.
Yeah.
But in a jet, at that, you know, the speeds and whatever, that plane drops fairly quickly. So he had to make a decision and realized he couldn't get back.
So considering you're going, when you drive down the road at 60 miles an hour, that's a mile a minute.
Yeah.
He's not doing 120, he's doing 180 and even 240 when this happens.
Now,
so
you know,
we're talking 3 to 4 times the speed.
But, you know, our subject here is destiny.
Yeah.
Sully had been flying for 42 years on that day. Everything in his life, from the time he was a teenager, he flew F-4s. He landed F-4s under horrible conditions, all right, where he actually flew a plane in that was badly damaged and got it down. You know what were the rules that we're taught when we learn how to fly? I can tell you. What's the first rule? You fly the plane.
Yeah.
What's the second rule?
Navigate, then communicate. Yeah.
Right. Okay, and then there's the third rule. And this is a rule that we kind of joke about. Any landing that you make that you walk away from is a good landing.
Yeah.
That's a joke.
Well,
right?
The joke
but
is
the
any
point...
plane that you can fly, that any plane where the plane is reusable is a great landing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
but,
landing
but
in the wilderness, it's not reusable. So it was just a good landing.
Yeah, Sully was the ultimate professional. This man had so many thousands of hours, had done thousands and thousands of flights. He knew the A320. He was actually a consultant. He had a business where he was a safety consultant for the A320. Sully knew that airplane better than he knew his wife. And that's saying something.
Okay.
And Sully, his destiny culminated on that day. Everything, that man and God could not have better trained that man to do what he did on that day. Now, afterwards, they tried to say that he wrecked the plane without having to do so or whatever. But when he watched the simulations, the simulations weren't real life. He said, nobody trains to have two engines out with a bird strike. He said, it never happened before. And he said, you forgot the human factor. So they added another 35 to 50 seconds. And then the simulations, they both airports, they crashed the plane. They didn't make it. But he went through a certain amount of second guessing, and then finally they played his voice recorder. And they tried to say that one of the engines was still working. It was on low idle. He said, no, it wasn't. But that engine was lost on landing, and they only pulled that engine up days before his final hearing and finally got a comprehensive report that Sully was right. They said the ACAR system showed that that engine was still working. It was on low idle. He could have gotten some thrust. And he said, no, it wasn't. I heard it. It would not restart. You know, they were going against a computer situation and an artificial situation. But he had to make a decision based on the reality. He knew he couldn't make those airports. He said, I had to fly my gut. But he had a gut that was well conditioned and well trained. And I believe Sully, his ultimate fulfillment of destiny happened that day.
Mm-hmm.
That God saved 155 people. All right, 155 people were saved because Sully was born and breathed and lived being a pilot. And you know, we have a destiny. We already stand in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We already stand before the Father, before the very throne of God, the Father, the Son on the right hand. When we pray, whenever we act in accordance with our destiny, what God wants of us, we are there. And we will ultimately see the result of that destiny later. We may see parts of it in this life, but we will see it ultimately when this life is over, when this age is over. All right?
Yeah.
When we are seated, then literally, when we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ, then we are ruling and reigning with him. The world has no power over us. Because the world is temporal and we are eternal. We will be eternal like Christ. We will be immortal. We will become immutable like Christ. So as we go into these battles that we're going to be talking about, and some of this stuff's enough to make your hair stand on end, that we're going to talk about on future shows, you need to remember who you are. And for those of you that have walked away from that, you need to repent. You need to repent because you know what? The body of Christ today, there is a real body of Christ that is in good shape, but there is an awful lot of the body of Christ right now that is in deep rebellion. You are wed to the world. You are not wed to the Son. And you need to be wed to the Son. Because you're not, we're not, you know, our days are numbered. We see the handwriting. We see the scripture. We see what's being fulfilled here. It's all coming together. And anybody who tries to poo-poo that, open your eyes, man. It is now in your face. Satan isn't even hiding anymore. He is not hiding or disguising. He's coming right out and saying it. And he says it through his people. Through his people.
Yeah, we just act as if they're stupid. They're not stupid. They're actually giving Satan's opinion on it.
Yeah. Yeah. Now it's flying in their face right now because every time they try to do it, God does something to reveal it. Right now sin is being revealed. I mean, you know, Jesse Smollett is a good example. He might have gotten away with that 30 years ago, 20 years ago. But, you know, the more they play these games, the more the truth comes out. And those things that they accuse, let's say, Trump supporters or whatever, is actually what they're doing. The Trump
right.
supporters aren't doing it. They're the ones that are doing it. And they're getting caught.
Right.
And,
well,
and
got
it's
one
becoming
minute.
More and more obvious. So, you know, we'll leave the show. We'll basically leave the show with that. Right now, we're going to pray. And then we're going to end the show. And I want you folks to think about this between now and the next time we broadcast. But be what God says you are. Walk in holiness before your God. We thank you, O Lord, for the opportunities you give us. For, Lord, for the tremendous privilege and power that we have being able to stand before you, O Lord, in heaven. For those who desire that, all you have to do is ask. All they have to do is ask you, Lord. He said, you know, knock, and it shall be opened. You know, I will come. I will come unto you. For those of you that don't know the Lord, you need to sit down and you need to have a talk. You need to get honest with him. Now, I'm not going to give you some prayer that, you know, like canned prayer. You don't need that. You just need to get down and you need to talk to him. Prayer is communication, relational communication. It is not scripted. You sit down and you tell him what's on your heart and what bothers you, and you stand before him in honesty and repentance, and he will come to you. And then the Holy Spirit will indwell you. You will become the temple of God. And you will enjoy life eternal forever before him. Forever. We thank you, Lord, for this word and for these promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay. Thank you, Vince. And we'll see you guys next time, either here, there, or in the air.
nation he was waiting.